begin our lesson tonight, I want to make a few comments from the reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll proceed from there. It's certainly good that we can be here tonight. Appreciate all who have come, encouraged by the presence of our members here, and pray that as we study, we'll all listen carefully to what the Bible teaches, to be taught, to be admonished, to be exhorted, for our faith to be built up so that we can continue in our service to the Lord, serve Him faithfully to the end. This morning we read the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. I want to kind of pick up from there, and what I want to say initially in our lesson tonight, that after Jesus was raised from the dead, efforts were made to try to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. There was denial on the part of the chief priest and the rulers of the elders and rulers of the people. I want to look first of all at Matthew chapter 28, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. And I want us just to see to what extent they went to try to say that Jesus was not raised from the dead. I'd like to begin in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 28. We read down through verse 8 this morning concerning the fact that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Beginning in verse 11, "Now while they were going," that is the people from the tomb, going to tell others, "behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." The soldiers were given a bribe. They were given money so that they would tell a lie, is basically what it amounted to. And this was the effort that the chief priest and elders went to deny the resurrection of our Lord. I ask that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses, be read this evening, because what I want us to be reminded of is when Jesus truly was raised from the dead, it was not something that was done and no one else saw Jesus or no one else realized that that is what had taken place. In the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul is teaching, he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, he goes on and he says in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." What we would call those people in a court of law, we would call those people eyewitnesses. They laid their eyes upon Jesus after He had been crucified, after He had been in the grave, and on the third day He arose from the grave, they saw Jesus. You know, if it had been one person, be hard, really, I guess, in a way to establish whether or not that was right or wrong. But it wasn't one. It wasn't a dozen. It was over 500 brethren at once that saw Jesus after His resurrection. And I say that to say that we can be sure that our Lord was raised from the dead. What I want to do in the next few minutes is to look at five different passages that tell us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Five passages that tell us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to begin in Romans chapter 1. And again, I don't have the scriptures on the screen tonight, so we'll be turning in our Bibles if you choose to do so. And we'll be reading from our Bibles. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduces himself as he is writing the book, this particular letter to the Romans. I want to begin in verse 1, and we'll pay attention particularly, or we'll make our point from verse 4. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the introduction, the greeting that Paul gives as he begins this letter. But what he says in verse 4, speaking about Jesus Christ, by whom we have, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What we see in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 is since Christ was raised from the dead, He truly is the Son of God. Paul says He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 27. And if you'll go back there with me, please. What we see in Matthew chapter 27 is Jesus on the cross. And we see the ridicule that He is exposed to by those around. Beginning in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says, "And they crucified Him, and divided His garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. And sitting down they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." Do you see what is taking place? The robbers, the others, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, suffering, they're mocking and ridiculing Him. And among other things, what they're saying is this: if you're the Son of God, save yourself. You know, Jesus could have saved himself. He did not. He allowed himself to be crucified, to give his life on the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins. But up to the very point before his death, there were people still ridiculing him and questioning him as to whether or not he was the Son of God. Well, he died. And I can just almost imagine the enemies of Jesus thinking, okay, now we have him now. He's in the tomb. They set a guard, rolled a big stone, sealed it. And then on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. Now I want to go back to Romans chapter 1. And I want to say again, here we see one significant thing concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What that should have done to those who doubted, it should have forevermore made it crystal clear in their minds that we have crucified the Son of God. And by the resurrection, Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. That's one significant thing about the resurrection of our Lord. I'm going to skip over this next verse that we were going to look at. I want us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want us to see a second thing that the Bible says concerning the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 18. Peter has been talking about suffering for what is right, and how if a person suffers for what is wrong, really he has nothing. He should be ashamed. But if we suffer because of Christ, then that really is a wonderful thing. It gives us an opportunity to demonstrate, to show to others who we are. Verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him." What we have recorded in verse 21 is the fact that baptism saves us through, the King James Version says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we learn is that since Christ was raised from the dead, baptism does have power. Again, Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, and if you skip the parenthetical phrase, through or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, people who would ridicule, make light of, ignore, suggest that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, or simply say that baptism does not save us. They are ignoring what Peter says and what the resurrection of Jesus Christ signifies. Christ being raised from the dead simply points out, Peter says, that baptism does have power. Now, it's not some kind of mystical power. It's not some magical power. If you turn back, and let's do this. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about baptism. And he talks about what it is a likeness of. In Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Paul has raised the question, let's just read verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer serve sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to save once for all, but the life that He lives to God. The question, or really the statement, well, it's the question that Paul makes there in verse 3. He's asking these Romans, do you not understand concerning your baptism? He says it this way, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And the point being that you put to death the old man of sin. And when you are raised out of this burial in water, you raise to newness of life. And it's in the same manner of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says that baptism saves us by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is another significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at a third passage. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And here is a third passage that I want us to see the significance, or tells us concerning the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 3. Peter begins by greeting pilgrims in these different places. He calls them elect. In verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And he continues, but I'm going to stop right there. What we learn in this passage is the fact that since Christ was raised from the dead, we live in hope. Is that significant to us? Absolutely. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance," and he describes this inheritance, and And I really think about the best we can do is in our minds try to imagine what this eternal inheritance will involve. He says it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven. That is the hope for which we live. We are living so that one day we can be with our Lord, be with God, be with the Holy Spirit, be with all the saved of all the ages. And that is made significant. We have been begotten to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, there would be no hope. And I think, thanks be to God, that through His power, and just as Jesus had foretold that He would be crucified, He would be buried, and on the third day He would rise from the dead, and that's exactly what He did. Hope. We live with hope. We're not just, as it were, spinning our wheels. We are living for the hope of being in heaven forever with God in Christ and all those that I have described. A place that is, there is no corruption. There is no defilement. It's not somehow going, it's not here today and it's going to fade away tomorrow. It's a place in heaven reserved for us. When I think about hope, I'm not going to turn and read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But the Apostle Paul there talks about people at Thessalonica, and they had misunderstood the fact that since Jesus had died, they were afraid that those who had died somehow were going to, of their people, that somehow they were going to miss out on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when people died, they were sorrowing. And he talks about there in verse 13, they were sorrowing as others who have no hope. I want to tell you, that would be sorrow. When you think about having no hope. But he goes on and he explains to them that their thinking is wrong. That those who have died would also have part in the Lord's coming. And he says, comfort one another with these words. And then I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The Apostle Paul here talks about what hope does. He begins in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And here's what he says about hope in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we live in hope. A fourth passage that I want us to notice, and this is in Acts chapter 17. And again here, we see the significance to us concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, here in this particular part of the chapter, he was in the city of Athens. And he is telling the people of Athens about the God of which they did not know. They had a God, an idol to the unknown God. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you about Him. But he says in verse 30, and these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31 says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all in that He has raised Him from the dead. One of the things we are assured of is the fact that since Christ was raised from the dead, He will judge the world. One day this world will come to an end. It'll be burned up. And we'll stand before God. And we'll give an account. And the Apostle Paul again says in verse 31, He has given assurance of this to all in that He has raised Him from the dead. Since Christ was raised from the dead, we can rest assured that one day we will stand before Him and we will give an account. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul, as he's addressing this letter, he says, beginning with verse 10 of Romans chapter 14, But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. The time is coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess to God. And as I read that and as I think about that, wouldn't it be far better? That doesn't even describe it properly. Why don't we voluntarily bow our knee in submission to our Lord? Confess with our mouth concerning God the Father. Do it voluntarily before we stand before God when it'll be too late. The time will come when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And since Christ was raised from the dead, we will stand before Him and be judged. He will judge the entire world. The final passage I want us to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20, the first eight verses that were read in the beginning of our service tonight, the Apostle Paul, as we've already said, is talking about those who had seen the Lord. And he was pointing out the fact that Christ had been raised from the dead. And if he hadn't, then we're of all people most miserable. But he says in verse 20, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all or all will be made alive. What Paul is saying is that since Christ was raised from the dead, then one day all of the dead are going to be raised. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful to know that when we die, or when a loved one dies and we place the body in the ground, in the tomb, in the casket, when it is buried, that though our bodies will return to dust, the day will come when there will be a resurrection of all those who have died. And Paul goes on and he describes in this chapter what exactly will take place. He raises two questions. I want to drop down to verse 35. And then he answers the questions that he raises. And here he's talking about the resurrection. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? This is verse 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased Him, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. For there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When you consider that description concerning the new body, the glorious body that we will take on when we are raised from the dead. And here Jesus, by Paul, the inspired apostle, answers, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Continuing with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord was raised from the dead, we too, if we pass from this life before our Lord returns to judge the world, we too will be raised from the dead. And He completes, or the chapter as we have it divided up is completed in this way, verse 58. Therefore, that is, in light of what I've just said, understanding what I've just said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is significant about the resurrection of our Lord? Through His resurrection, He is declared to be the Son of God. By His resurrection, baptism does have power. By His resurrection, we do live in hope. By His resurrection, He will judge the world. And by His resurrection, all of the dead are going to be raised. And really, here is the culmination and kind of the what we've built to. since Christ was raised from the dead, Christianity has validity. We serve a risen Savior. And because we serve a risen Savior, what we do in serving God is not in vain. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why we are living, who we are serving, what our purpose is, all has validity because our Lord was raised from the dead. And how thankful we ought to be. That's at least part of the significance of the resurrection of our Lord. Appreciate you listening carefully. We'll be singing the song that has been announced. What we want to do is to appreciate what our Lord has done for us, what He continues to do for us, and what He will do for us even in the future as we serve Him, and ultimately what He will do as a result of our faithfulness in obeying Him by His grace. He will save us, and we can be with Him forever. And my friends, that is what life is about. And may God help us as we serve Him. Stand and sing for our encouragement.